Not really? We'll get there. All right, well, I just want to just welcome everyone here, and especially those who are visiting us or are here for the first time. I just want to encourage you, we've got a little card like this at the door, at the entrance, and we'd love you to fill it out. And the reason why we're asking is not so that we can spam you with stuff. The reason is we want to just give you a call, thank you for coming to visit us, and invite you to a dinner. So, please do fill out that form if you get a chance. All right, and then, before we jump into our text this morning, let's open with prayer. So, our Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. Thank you for the scriptures. Thank you that your word is powerful, that it is transformative. And Lord, that that we have experienced, as your church, we've been able to see your word at work in our lives and in the lives of people around us. And so we pray this morning that you would show us the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would show us both our sin and our failures and how we fall short of your glory, but that would not drive us to despair, but drive us to Jesus, in whom our hope and our salvation is. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would make the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ great for us this morning. For his name's sake and for his glory's sake. Amen. All right. So one of my favorite movies is a bit of a gory film. It's called Gladiator. You know Gladiator? Russell Crowe, good Kiwi actor. And Russell Crowe plays this, he plays a gladiator. And he's actually a military general called Maximus, and he's forced into being fighting for his life in the gladiator ring. And probably the most iconic scene in the whole movie is, he's forced to fight for his life and ends up sort of wiping out all the other gladiators. And then he stands in front, and the crowds are so excited about what a great warrior he is. But he really wants to kind of point the finger on the crowds at how they're getting all excited about this bloodbath that's occurred. And he says, "Are you not entertained?" In other words, he's saying, you know, look at the lengths, look at the depths to which you will sink to entertain yourself. This is what you will do. This is what you will go to just so that you can get a little bit of entertainment. And I sometimes feel, I guess I can say this, I know, as an outsider, I sometimes feel Kiwis are a little bit like that crowd. In the sense that New Zealand is this incredible playground. It is just, there's so much to do here in New Zealand. There's everything that you could ever hope for or ever wish for. There's so much things to keep ourselves busy with and to keep ourselves entertained by. And we're also, I just looked this up. Do you know that New Zealand is the sixth wealthiest? We're the sixth wealthiest people in the world per capita on average. Kiwis are extremely wealthy, and they have so much at their fingertips. And yet, the strange thing is that New Zealand is also has some of the highest rates of depression and the highest suicide rate in the OECD. So in other words, in the West, we have the highest rate of suicide. So despite having everything, having the world of entertainment and stuff to do and money to do it with and freedom and choice, Kiwis are not entertained. They're not happy. They're frustrated. They feel like their lives don't have meaning. Their lives don't have value and purpose. You know, and it's not just Kiwis. It's all of us in this world that we live in. Like, there's so much. Like, I don't think there's been a time in history when we've been where the desire for fun and enjoyment and entertainment has been, that our whole lives have been built around that. You know, my girls, it still blows my mind when my girls come to me and they say, "Dad, we're bored." And those of you that were alive before the internet existed, you know, we think that's bizarre. Like, how can you be bored? You have so much stuff to do. There's so much to entertain you at the tips of your fingers. But, you know, it's all very well for me to say that, but I, even myself, you know, there are days when, like, I've got a day off on a Saturday, and I'll wake up, and the first thing I'll do is I'll pick up my phone, and then I'll be scrolling through Facebook, and then, like, an hour, 2 hours later, I'm like, oh, wait, and then, you know, I don't feel like going out, don't feel like doing something. And you'll put on Netflix, and you can waste the whole day just binge watching a series. Or if you get out, you go and let's say you go out and you go to a restaurant and you eat some food and you go do something else that you find fun. And whatever it is that you do, you find you get to the end of the day and you're like, actually, I don't feel that much more satisfied than I did in the beginning of the day. In fact, this whole day just felt hollow and empty. I don't know if you ever feel like that. We really do have this existential crisis about our lives have meaning? Does the things that we do, the things that we pursue, the things that we live for, do they actually bring meaning to our lives? Do they actually give us the sense that anything is going to come from, that we have anything to show for it, for all the work that we do, for all the things that we strive for all the things that we pursue? You know, when we one day at the end of our lives look back, will we say, that was a life well lived? I've got something to show for all of that. There's a parable that Jesus told. And it's a sort of like puzzling. He told this parable about a man who by all accounts seems to be quite a prudent and wise man, because he's a farmer. And if you've known anyone who's a farmer, I know most of us are townies here, but if you have ever farmed or you know people who are farming, you know that it's a really fickle and stressful business to be in, because pretty much your whole livelihood is dependent on the weather. And so there's this guy, and one year he hits the jackpot. All of the rains come at just the right time and at just the right amount, and he has this massive bumper crop. And so what he thinks to himself, he says, well, I've got so much here, I'm actually going to have to give away a fair chunk of this, because if I keep it, it's just going to spoil. So I'm going to have to give away all of this wealth. So he thinks, well, but actually, you know what? Here's a better idea. Why don't I just, because my barns are too small, why don't I just like tear down the barns and silos, build bigger ones? And what that will mean is if I save up from this harvest, I won't have to work. The next 10 years, I don't have to work. I don't have to stress. I don't have to worry about what's going to happen in the weather, because I'll have lots saved up for the next few years. And it seems like he's a smart guy. Surely it's wise to save up for a rainy day, or in his case, a drought year or two. So what's the problem? Here's the kicker of the story. In the story, God says to him, This is how God, what God says to him. He says, "You fool." Literally, you idiot. "This very night your life will be required of you. What will then become of all that you have saved up, or all that you have stored up?" What a bit of a strange parable. What is Jesus saying here? What's the problem? Like, isn't it wise to think about the future? Isn't it wise to plan? Isn't it wise to save? The problem is that for this man, there is just no recognition that the harvest actually belongs to God. That it's been given to him as a gift. That's how it came. It wasn't because he was so smart that he had such a good harvest. It was something that God gave him. And that was something that God was expecting him to use to ultimately to benefit others. And this parable is a picture of our lives. Our lives are a gracious gift from God, and God wants us to use them to bring glory to him and to love others and to give our life for other people. So this man just, there was no recognition that the purpose of his short life was not to live for himself, but to live for God and for the good of others. And so the Bible talks about someone who lives in that way as a fool. The way that they live, the way that they work, the way that they go about their lives, at the end of it, they have nothing to show for it. Their life counted for nothing. Our lives are short, and for this man, he wasted it. He wasted his whole life. So, why? Where am I going with this? Well, I think what Paul is writing, he's writing to the Ephesian church, and he wants us as Christians, he wants the Ephesian church, but also us who are reading this, he wants us to live as wise people because life is short. And so there's two commands that Paul gives us here. First of all, live as wise people, and secondly, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, I'm going to show you where we find the power to do that. So let's look at that first one, to live as wise people. So look at verse 15. "Be careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is." And so, you know, what Paul's saying is that, you know, you will hear, he says in verse 11, he says, "Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness." You'll often, I know some of you might not be Christians, but I'm sure you've probably heard Christians talk about this term called sin. And sometimes it might sound like Christians talk a bit too much about that word. And what that word means, you know, Christians will say things like, "That's sinful," or "This is a sin." But really, the sin is something that's very broad. It encompasses a lot. What sin is, really, is any action or thought that serves your interests at the expense of others and robs God of the thanks and praise that he deserves. That's a brief definition of what sin is. And Paul says that for Christians, that we ought to have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. In other words, that sin in God's economy is always fruitless. It never produces anything of value. There's no worth that comes to us from it. There's no worth that comes to anybody from it. It's completely fruitless. But he says, for the Christian, Paul says, But the fruit, right, which is the opposite of fruitlessness. So he says, you know, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. So what Paul says is that the by comparison, the Christian life, those who have moved from darkness into light, their lives are lives that produce something. They produce goodness. They produce righteousness. They produce truth. And the reason why they do that is because Paul says that Christians are people who live wise lives. They live according to wisdom. And so this is a theme that Paul's unpacked right throughout Ephesians, that there is this thing that is the wisdom of God, which is revealed ultimately and fully in Jesus. That God has got this purpose and plan. He calls it a mystery that is unfolded and revealed in Jesus. And that is which he is bringing everything under the feet of Jesus. That he is going to seat Jesus in the heavenly realms. But not just that, he has seated us, his people. He has adopted us, made us his children, seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms, so that he could display the manifest glory through the church. That's what God is doing in history. That's the big picture. That's his wisdom. Or in Ephesians 3 verse 9, he says, he purposed to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus. So I know that sounds kind of complicated, but what this means is, what does it mean in terms of the Bible's understanding of what it means to be wise or what it means to be a fool? Is a wise person understands who rules the world. A wise person understands what the nature of the world is, what the world is really like, and where the world is heading. And so because they know what ultimate reality is, they know who is in charge of the world, we know what God is doing in the universe through history, then the wise person lives their life appropriately. They live with eternity in their hearts. They live knowing what God is doing. And so how does that work? What does that mean? Well, two things. Firstly, it means that we are careful about how we live. So look at verse 15. Be careful then how you live. Or another translation might say, watch carefully then how you walk. And that word careful is the word for accuracy and precision. So it means that the Christian life isn't one necessarily, I mean, you might have, there's nothing wrong with having great plans and you know, hopes and dreams and things that you'd like to achieve, big goals. That's fine. But the Christian life is, most importantly, the Christian life is about the details. It's about making sure we're taking very careful care about each step that we take, every moment of our lives. It's about paying attention, thinking it through, considering how we live. So, you know, this is something I fail really badly at, but do we actually think about whether we are using our time in the most effective way in light of what we know about who we are, what God is doing in us, in the world, to bring glory to Christ? Do we really think about, like, I just spent like the whole day binge watching this series. Like, was that really, in light of what God is doing, is that really the best way I could have spent this time? So it doesn't mean that we don't ever have times where we relax and just have fun and stuff like that. But we do need to be, I think, we need to be so much more careful about the way we spend our lives moment to moment, because our lives are short. And God's kingdom is great. And eternity is long. And God's glory is wonderful. And so the Christian life is one where we're thinking about how we do the little bits of our lives, being intentional about the time that we have. So he says in verse 16, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. And the Greek word, making the best use of, there's actually one Greek word, by the way, and it's a word that means buying up. And just like, that's a strange way to say, buying up the time because the days are evil. Best way to explain what that word means is, if you've ever played Monopoly, who's played Monopoly here? Okay? Who's good at Monopoly? Okay, it's not like a great thing if you're good at Monopoly, because it's pretty random. But actually, you can suck at Monopoly. And you know the people who suck at Monopoly, you know how they play? What they do is they throw the dice, they roll, 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 roll. They land on a really great street, like maybe one of the purple ones or the green ones. And then they say, yeah, I don't feel like buying property today. And then they pass the dice, and they don't buy a property. What are they doing? It's like wasting the opportunity. The whole strategy of Monopoly is buy everything. Buy everything you can. With every cent that you have, buy as much as you can. Because there's only a limited space of time where you can, and there's only a limited amount of property. And that's what Paul's saying. Is our lives are short. It's a limited time frame. And we need to make sure that we're taking the opportunity as best we can for the sake of the glory of Jesus, that we should use our time and resources that we have for things that really matter. That we spend as much as we can on speaking the gospel to one another. That we spend as much as we can living for the gospel together as God's people. That we spend as much as we can serving and loving and each other, so that we can extend the gospel out to the world. And so, as I said before, I don't think there's been a time in human history where it's been easier to waste time. Nobody has designed so many ways to spend your whole life and accomplish absolutely nothing. We've perfected the art of meaninglessness, which is all the more reason why we need to take these words so seriously. So that's the first part of what it means to live wisely. The other part is this, is that we need to understand what the Lord's will is. Look at verse 17. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. And therefore find out what pleases the Lord. Sorry, I'm jumping around there. Verse 17, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. And in verse 10, if you go back a few verses, and therefore find out what pleases the Lord. So it's the same thought there. So the second part of what it means to live wisely is not just being conscious about how we spend our time, but actually finding out what God's will is. What does God desire? And this is one of those areas of kind of discipleship where I think Christians get into the weeds and get all sorts of weird and funny ideas. But it's really pretty simple. Basically, all God's will can be divided into two categories. There is his general will and his specific will. So his general will is his will for all of us, particularly the church. And that is, and we read that in Ephesians 1 verse 9. He made us, he made known to us, that is Christians, the church, the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. So God has a plan and a purpose for his church. And we've been speaking about that a lot this morning. And it's important for us to know that, to understand what God is doing in the world through us, what he wants to do through us. That's his general will. And then there's God's specific will, which is God's specific will for Leonard Long, or God's specific will for Mike Bailey, which would include things like, well, should I live in Auckland, or should I live in Dunedin, or should I take this job, or should I take that job, or should I marry this person, or should I remain celibate? Those kinds of things are God's specific will. Now, the general will of God, how do we discern the general will of God? Read the Bible. Right? Yeah, we read the Bible. He reveals it, as he said. He has revealed it in Christ. So we have the Bible, and that's how we learn the general will of God. How do we learn the specific will of God? Yeah, pray. But it's largely, we don't learn the specific will of God through special revelation. You know, special revelation being like the Bible or prophecy or visions or dreams and stuff like that. We actually, the specific will of God is made known to us through prayer, through other people, through going to people and asking, like going to other Christians who are wiser and older in the faith than us and asking for advice and praying and asking that the Lord would lead. But the will that Paul is speaking about here is the general will. He's speaking about the will that God has for the whole church, for all of us. And Paul urges us to grasp what that will is. I think in the NIV it's translated that we would understand his will. That doesn't mean just understanding it intellectually. What it means to grasp is like how I like to think of it. It's what that means is like it's when the penny drops. How do you know when you've really got something? Well, you know that you have grasped the Lord's will when it actually changes your life, when you actually live differently as a result of it. Until when the Word of God and God's purpose and plan that he is working out through history actually makes a difference in the way that you live out the details of your life, the way that you relate to people, the way that you spend your time, the way in which your attitudes of your heart are shaped and changed. When those things start to change, then you know you are getting it. Or rather, it's getting you. All right, so that's the first thing. Live with wisdom. Secondly, Paul commands us to be filled with the Holy Spirit, which sounds kind of crazy that Paul could command us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It sounds like that's something that is up to the Holy Spirit's prerogative. But he actually says in verse 18, he says, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit." That's a command. So let's deal with that, the first bit. So it says, do not get drunk on wine. Okay, so why is that a bad idea for Christians to get drunk? Okay. Right. No control. And that's probably the most important, or probably the, one of the core reasons why it's a problem. Because what does it mean to live? I mean, we've just been talking about what it means to live a wise life. It means that you are intentional about the way that you live, that you take control of your time and your and what you are doing with your life, and what happens the moment you get drunk. All of that goes out the window. You don't really take much care at all. Drunkenness robs us of the ability to act responsibly or soberly for the sake of others. It prevents us from thinking clearly and being able to act in love. It increases our propensity to speak in ways that are selfish or unguarded and irresponsible. So, yeah, so drunkenness is a real problem. It's not appropriate for Christians. Now, don't misunderstand, right? This is not to say that alcohol in and of itself is bad. The Bible is very positive about alcohol. God made, we're told in Psalm 104, this is one of Rob's favorite verses. it's also one of my favorite verses. But we're told that God created wine to gladden our hearts. Isn't that cool? It's been given as a gift to gladden our hearts. We're even told in the Song of Psalms that it's a good gift that God has given couples in marriage to lower some of the inhibitions in sexual activity. Like, we always think of that as a bad thing, but actually the Song of Psalms delights in wine, used for that reason. And then there's Jesus himself, who turned water into wine and drank wine himself and used wine positively in so many illustrations. And so the Bible is overwhelmingly positive about wine or beer or alcohol, but it is always negative towards drunkenness because of the issue that what it does is it takes away our self-control. It takes away our ability to actually live intentionally for the good of others and for the glory of Jesus. And so there's an antidote to being drunk. Well, no, that's... Maybe that's not the right thing. It sounds like this is a hangover cure. But Paul says instead of being drunk, what ought Christians to do? He says, do not be drunk, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. He says, speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so Paul says, well, you know, you can look at this and say, but hang on a second, I thought we're all filled by the Holy Spirit. We're all indwelt by the Holy Spirit when we come to Christ. Right? Surely that's true. Yes, that is true. We were told in the beginning of Ephesians that we were sealed for the day of redemption with the Holy Spirit. But then Paul also says strange things like, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. So maybe one way to think about it, or another way to translate this, is not be filled with the Holy Spirit, but be filled by the Holy Spirit. That preposition is the same Greek word, so you can translate it either way. In other words, the Holy Spirit is the one that fills us with certain things. The Holy Spirit is the one that works in us certain attitudes and behaviors. And so one of the things that the Holy Spirit does when we invite the Holy Spirit to take control over our lives, is that we speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We sing and make music in our hearts. I just think that's beautiful. Paul doesn't start by saying, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you sing to God. What does he say? He says, speak to one another. And then what form does that speech take, right? So we've already heard that as Christians, our role, we've been given this role to build one another up by speaking the truth in love. But what form does that take when the Holy Spirit really inspires our heart? What happens? We sing. We sing. This is why Christians sing. Christians have always sung since the beginning of Christianity. Christians have always been a religion that is about gathering together and singing. And we sing to one another. That's the thing. Something that's sort of a little bit misunderstood, I think, in many people's minds, is that the object of worship, singing in worship, because everything, all of this is worship, but when we sing in worship, it's not just me and God and me singing to God. Yes, that's part of it. But first and foremost, what we're doing is we're singing to one another. So you don't have to have your eyes closed. In fact, it's probably a good thing that you look around when you're singing. That you recognize that actually when I'm here in the service and I'm singing, I'm actually encouraging one another because we're singing the truth of the gospel to one another. And I know that, I know for many of you have said, when we've had a really wonderful service where somehow people have just been excited to sing and they've been singing loud and they're excited about it. And some of you have come to me and said, man, I just felt so encouraged. that's the work of the Holy Spirit. So we sing to one another in all kinds of ways. We sing to encourage one another, but we also sing and we make music in our hearts to the Lord. So there is that horizontal dimension, but there's also the vertical one where we can worship God, not just in our actions, not just in our words, but in even playing instruments and even enjoying music in God's presence. And then another way in which we can be filled with the Holy Spirit is with thankfulness. Giving thanks. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I mean, that's always seems a little bit weird on the surface. You're like, giving thanks in everything? Does that mean Lord, thank you that my business failed and that I'm going through a divorce. No, you're not thanking God for the negative stuff, but you are thanking God for being with you in the negative stuff. You are recognizing that he is the one who's protecting you and carrying you and caring for you and who's a father to you. And so in every circumstance, there are things that we can give thanks for. And then lastly, the other way in which we can be filled with the Holy Spirit is out of reverence and honor for Jesus to submit to one another. To lay down our own rights for the rights of each other. And so this is what it means to live. If we do these two things, we will live lives of meaning and purpose, that we will get to the end of our lives and say, yes, my life counted for something. If we live wisely, then we're filled with the Holy Spirit. But now, you might be saying, but hang on a second, how on earth do I do that? How on earth can I be filled with the Holy Spirit? How on earth can I live wisely, because I don't live very wisely, And I don't feel like very filled with the Holy Spirit a lot of the time, because a lot of those things are just not true about me. So how do we do this? And Paul gives us the answer in the beginning. So I'm coming back to the beginning of our passage. He says, "For once you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light." So he says, look, what needs to happen is there needs to be a transformation that happens. And notice that he doesn't say, once you were in darkness, now you are in the light. What does he say? Look at it carefully. What does he say? Once you were darkness. You were darkness. Not just in the darkness, you actually were dark. Your whole nature was corrupted. Now, you aren't just in the light, but you are light. Who you are has been transformed. How has that happened? Well, we're told, in verse 14, for it is the light that makes everything visible. That is why it is said, "Wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." So what has happened to these Ephesian Christians? They were darkness, they have now been made into light, and that transformation has happened because Christ has shone like the light of the world. He's shone into their hearts, and that has actually transformed them so that they are light just like He is light. Okay, so now here's the weird bit, the bit that I was really uncomfortable until I kind of figured out what it means. Because he says, all right, so since that's the case, you need to live a life as children of light, find out what pleases the Lord, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. And I thought, this kind of just seems a bit weird. Like, what does he mean? The word expose means to show up the darkness for what it is. It means bringing the works of darkness into light and so demonstrating how wrong they are, how dark they are. And I wondered, like, how do we actually do that? Because does that mean that we need to call out, like, does that mean we need to walk down K Road, right, with a loud halo, being like, look at that sinner, look at how evil that is, look at how dark that is. Oh, there's a brothel door, let me go knock it down. Look at this, everyone, expose that. Like, I'm like, how does this actually practically work? What do we have to do? Do we have to call out people on Facebook for how terrible the darkness is that is in them? And I actually think, well, that just doesn't seem to fit with what the Bible teaches. Because first of all, that never works. Just shouting and telling people how terrible they are never changed anybody. And secondly, it's hugely hypocritical because every one of us who's a Christian was in the darkness as well. So how does this work? What Paul means here, when he talks here of exposing the darkness, he is not talking about calling it out. Paul is saying here that we expose the darkness simply by walking as children of light. It's not primarily about what we say, but it is primarily about how we live. When we live as children of light, that's when the things that are those things are exposed. That's why he says the things that are done in secret by them are shameful even to mention. So one of the reasons why we don't expose the darkness by talking about it is because the talking about it is shameful in itself. You don't need to be afraid if you don't know enough about the darkness. Like, you don't need to know about the darkness. It's okay to be naive about evil. the way in which we the primary way in which we expose the world and the darkness that the world is living according to is by living rightly, is by living as children of the light, by being good, right, and true ourselves. And what that does is it naturally exposes those things. It shows them the darkness for what it is. It's like when you're standing in a dark room, right? What's the best way to expose the darkness? It's not by standing in the room giving a speech to the darkness. Darkness, you're terrible. You're really bad. No, like the best thing to do is what? Turn the light on, right? And so when you turn the light on, the darkness flees. And that's why it's one of the best security measurements, you know, like measures that, you know, if you want to make your neighborhood safer, first thing you do is get streetlights. So the light takes away because people, it's hard to do wrong things when the light is shining on you. It also takes away fear. You know, when my daughters were kids, you know, they always wanted the light on because there's monsters under the bed. But there's no monsters when the light's on. But when the light's off, the monsters are there. But if you think about it, you know, and although the darkness is opposed to the light, light always has the upper hand. It's not like Star Wars. You know, in Star Wars, you got the dark side and the light side, and they're kind of like equal opposite forces, and there's like could go either way, and sometimes the dark side seems to be doing better. It's like, no, when you flick a light switch, what chance does the darkness have? Zero. The light always has the upper hand. Always. And so when you walk as children of light, when you are living out wise lives that are transformed by the Holy Spirit, the dark deeds of the world are shown up and exposed, and they're seen for what it is. But there's one more thing that Paul says. He says, for everything that has becomes visible is light. That is why it says, get up, sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. See, the light of the gospel isn't only a light that exposes our sin. This is why becoming a Christian is so hard, because when you come to Christ, what does he do? He puts his finger on your sin and he exposes it. And it's painful. But what there's a purpose behind that. The purpose behind that is so that you would go move from darkness to light, that you would become light. When he shines on you, he transforms you into light. There is this evangelistic thing that happens, and that's what I think I spoke about last week as well. There's evangelistic purpose to our holiness. As we live lives that bring glory to God, if we live holy lives, what that does is the light doesn't just expose the darkness, but it actually transforms it. People will actually come to know Christ. People will become Christians, often through the holy life that you live, or the holy life of Christian community, of the church. And I know, like, we often fail quite badly as Christians, and we don't do this perfectly by any means. But somehow the light of Christ still shines through our lives in the very ordinary things and the very little things. And any of you that have been in this church for long enough know that, like, you know, some of you are new Christians, and it was those little things that actually attracted you and drew you to Trinity. It was some of those little things that actually that made the gospel so compelling to you, because you saw people's lives who their hope was not in material things. Their hope was in Christ and what he has done for them. You saw people that could be friends with people, who could love people that were completely different to them. You saw people that were had strength to be humble and gentle. You saw a love that just seemed otherworldly. You saw people who could deal with anger where they should have been angry, but instead they acted with grace and forgiveness. You saw people who really should have maybe spoken words that tore other people down, but instead they used words that built them up and encouraged them. You see, these are the ways in which the Holy Spirit transforms us, and the ways in which we live as people of light, and there is this redemptive value to light. That light, Paul is, I like what, there's a guy, J.B. Phillips, who wrote a paraphrase of this. And he said, let me just find it. I can't find it. But basically, what he paraphrases Paul, and he says that sometimes whatever the light shines on, it transforms into light. After all, that is what God did with you. So, amen. So let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that is indeed what you have done with so many here this morning, that you have shone your light, though we lived in darkness. We not just lived in it, but that we were consumed by it. Our own hearts were self-interested and self-absorbed. And as such, our whole lives were a waste of the good gifts that you've given us, because we were living for ourselves. But your light shone into our hearts, and that so that we came to know the love of Christ. And so we were transformed into light. And Lord, we just pray that you would help us to live consistently with that, with who we are because of what Jesus has done. That we would live as children of the light. That you would fill us with a wisdom, that we would live in light of the future coming of Christ, that we would live in light of your kingdom, in light of what you are doing in this church. Lord, that we would not be given over to drunkenness, but rather, Lord, we would fill our lives with an intentionality that seeks to love and encourage each other, that seeks to build one another up, to submit to one another, a reverence for Christ, and to sing and celebrate your goodness. Lord, won't you do this in us? We pray for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.